Well, we're on week two of our short series on Elijah, and it is a short series because there's so much in the life of Elijah that we could talk about and that we could draw lessons from. And even, I mean, last week we talked about 1 Kings chapter 17, and there's about three or four different stories just in that chapter alone. And now today we're going to be moving on because we do want to just get through all of the life of Elijah in just a few weeks. And the title that we've given this series, that I've given this series, is Elijah, Prophet of Wind and Fire. And I chose that topic or those words because I just thought of the presence of wind in the ministry of Elijah. And, you know, there was the contest with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and that's kind of the lead up to what we're going to be looking at today. And after that, of course, there was the fire that fell from heaven in that situation, so we got the fire there. And then the storm came with the wind that rushed in. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And there we have the presence of fire again, and in a whirlwind. There was a presence of wind there. And then we have that story where Elijah ran from Jezebel and he was hiding in the caves of Mount Horeb, and God came and spoke to him, and in that situation God revealed himself to him through many different means, or he showed his power through many different means, with wind and with fire was present there. And so that imagery of the wind and the fire just seems so applicable to Elijah's ministry. And of course, the word wind in the Hebrew is ruach, which literally means breath or spirit. And it was a spirit of God that worked in and through Elijah and all of the ministry that he was performing. And of course, fire as well is a symbol and a metaphor of the presence of God and the power of God. And so both those images together just seem to encapsulate the ministry of Elijah and what he was all about. And here in 1 Kings chapter 18, we start off seeing that Elijah comes and presents himself before Obadiah. We'll get into that story. And what I want to focus in on today is really this character of Obadiah. Because oftentimes in the story of Elijah, he's kind of overlooked. And if we were to say, who is Obadiah, most of you would say, oh, that's one of the minor prophets, you know, way back in the tail end of the Old Testament. But here's an Obadiah who served in the palace of Ahab and was somebody that God was able to use. And so as I looked at that and just thought of the life and the example and the ministry of Obadiah, it struck me how God has his people of light in very dark places. And it's amazing that when we look and we see all of the darkness that there is around the world today, and it's easy for us to get so discouraged by it. But there are many times when I look at dark things that are happening and bad things that are happening around the world, and I just think to myself, okay, I wonder what is God doing behind the scenes that we don't know, that doesn't make the front pages, that isn't going to headline the CBC nightly newscast. You know, those stories aren't coming to light, not to use the pun there, but those stories are not being revealed at this present time. But God has his way of putting his light in the darkest of places. And certainly Ahab's palace would have been a dark, dark place during this time in the history of Israel. There had been no rain for over 3 years. Remember last week we looked at the story of how Elijah came and stood before Ahab and told him, he said, there will be no rain except by my word. Well, why was God withholding the rain? Simply because of the sin of Ahab, because of his wickedness and his immorality. The fact that he had taken this queen Jezebel from the city of Tyre and had formed a political alliance with that nation there. And when she came into Israel, she began to promote and push her system of worship, which was just godless demon worship. worship of the goddess Asherah, the fertility god, and the worship of God Baal, the god of the underworld, and even killing off the prophets of Jehovah, Israel's true prophets, in order that she could enforce her system of belief on that land of Israel. You know, it's no different. I mean, in theory, the same thing happens today when a new government comes to power and they've got different policies than the other government. What's one of the first things they do? They fire and lay off all of the high-profile officials that the previous government had put in place, because they don't want those guys in power. They want to put their policies in place. Of course, we do it a little bit more cleanly than in Jezebel and Ahab's day. We don't kill them off. We simply fire them and send them off to live in their villas somewhere with taxpayer-funded golden pensions. Things have changed. But there are four lessons that I just want to bring out of this chapter today. And the first one is this, that God works according to his own time and place. You know, so often we pray for something and maybe we're thinking about something that we want or that we need or that we think should happen. And so we pray about that and we kind of get up from our knees and we say, okay, God's going to do something in the next couple of days. Maybe half, you know, in a week or two on the outside. And then we find that a month goes by and God hasn't done what we thought he would do. So we pray a little bit harder, you know, and expect that to happen. And it may happen, but it's going to happen according to God's time, not your time. In the first part of this chapter here, we read, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now, you might think, well, 3 years, you know, that may not be a long time if you've lived 80 or 90 years. You know, 3 years is just a small portion of time there. But I'll tell you, when there hasn't been any rain for 3 years, that's a long time. I often think of that line in that song that Gordon Lightfoot wrote, the Edmund Fitzgerald, the ballad of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? When the waves turn the minutes into hours. When there's hard times, a day can seem like an eternity. It's been 3 years without rain. It's been a long time. And the people of Israel have been suffering. You might wonder about the fairness of that. It was Ahab's sin that he was being punished for, but it was a long time in the third year that the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. You know, it just impresses me here that God uses means. Remember that. You know, when we pray and we ask God for help, Lord, please help me with my finances. And then we go home that night and we just hope that we're going to open the mailbox and see a check there from a long lost relative, for $100,000. No, maybe the way that God's going to help you with your finances is by teaching you to, you know, pay off your debts and live within your means and do some saving and investing wisely so that you'll have something. That's how he's going to help you with your finances. He'll help you, but he uses means. One of the means that God uses is time. Now, he can shorten time. When Jesus turned the water into wine, you know, he took water, the stuff that falls from the sky, and makes the ground wet so that the vines can grow and produce grapes, and so that those grapes can then be crushed and fermented to produce wine. That's a long process. That's a whole season of time. And Jesus shortened it down into just a minute or so, taking the water and turned it into wine. He can shorten time if he wants. He can lengthen time. There was a day when Joshua was fighting a battle and they didn't have enough time to finish it. And what did God do? He lengthened the day so they could finish that battle. But we know that for the most part, God just uses time as we have it today. 60 seconds in a minute, 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year. He uses time to accomplish his means. And when the time is right, that's when he steps in and does his work. I always love that phrase in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when Paul is talking about the coming of Jesus into the world, and he's in the NIV version, it says, when the time was right. I like the way the King James says it, even though I don't use the King James much anymore, but in the fullness of time, when time had fully ripened, God sent forth his Son to be born of a virgin and born under law to redeem those who were under the law. When the time was right. So, you know, Jesus was prophesied from way back in the beginning of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God said to them, I'm going to send somebody who will crush the power of sin. And they waited through all those thousands of years and all the prophecies that were made about this one who was coming. And every time a new prophecy would be made, people would think, oh, maybe next year, and waiting for this to happen. But it took all that time until the time was perfectly right. And that's when God sent his Son into the world. And so here, when the time was right, when Ahab and Israel had just about had as much as they could bear, God sends Elijah along. He was teaching Ahab and Israel a lesson here regarding issues of obedience, regarding issues of sin, regarding issues of what really constituted true worship of Jehovah. You know, God's not like some wishy-washy parent, you know, who says to their kid, okay, you've been bad, go to your room for 20 minutes for time out. Well, you know what happens. After about 3 minutes, the kid's whining, I don't want to stay here anymore. The parent goes, well, have you learned your lesson? Yes. Okay, you can come out, you know, 3 minutes. Somebody knows how it works. Well, yeah, you know how that works. God isn't like that. If he determines it's going to be 3.5 years, it's going to be 3.5 years. You're going to fill the time before the resolution comes. Well, so after God works. God works according to his own time and his own place. He knows when the time is right. He knows when the situation is right. And that's when he's going to step in. And that's what he did here. Well, the second thing is this, that God places his own people in strategic positions. I just find this story fascinating. You know, I love reading history, of course, and there are so many examples throughout history of Christians in places of authority or places of influence who were able to give direction to world affairs. I was just reading the other day about the development and the establishment of the nation of Israel. And it has roots way back, well, far back as you want to go, but the significant time is during World War I when the Allies had fought against the Ottoman Empire and Turkey was on the verge of collapse and the British took over the Middle East there. And the Balfour Declaration was written, which was influenced, heavily influenced by preachers and Christians who were influencing the British government to establish a homeland for the Jews in fulfillment of biblical prophecy that had been made thousands of years earlier. And because of that godly influence, and it's interesting to read that story, how when politicians were kind of wavering a little bit, along would come a Bible teacher, a Bible scholar, who would just emphasize once again the importance of making this thing happen. And God bringing his own people into strategic places to give a word or to exert some influence at just the right time. In 1 Kings 18, we have this story of Obadiah. And a little bit of the backstory here, Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was the principal secretary of King Ahab, in charge of all the things that happened in the palace. Like the deputy prime minister. And he was in charge of all of Ahab's palace. And then it says this amazing statement, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Obadiah, this second in command, as it were, of all of Israel, a devout believer in the Lord, here in this godless, demon-worshipping king's palace. While Jezebel, king's wife, was killing off all the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had used his place of influence here, and he had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Obadiah saw what was happening. He had the means to be able to do something to help out God's people in a time of such severe crisis. I just find that so encouraging. As I said earlier, Obadiah is an often overlooked character in the story of Elijah. Ahab is this wicked, ruthless, immoral king, but he's got this God-fearing man, Obadiah, in charge of his palace. You know, as I was reading a little bit about this from commentators this past week, it was interesting. I read one guy, and he was saying, well, this just shows you that in order for Obadiah to have held that place in Ahab's palace, he must have compromised his faith. I thought to myself, are you kidding me? What a cynical view. You know, I mean, the whole tenor of this story here is that Obadiah was this godly man in this dark place who was able to do something good. And here's this Christian commentator talking about the fact that Obadiah must have compromised his faith somewhere to be able to hold this position for such a long time. Well, I look at that and I think, yeah, well, what about Joseph? You know, Joseph came from a God-fearing family who is sold as a slave into Egypt, and you know, can't go into the whole story here, but he ultimately ended up second in command of the nation of Israel, nation that worshiped idols and gods of the sky. What about Daniel? Daniel, who was taken as a captive from Israel into Babylon long after this story here takes place, but taken as a captive there and rose through the ranks, and a God-fearing man like Daniel, somebody who we have those stories of him, how he prayed 3 times a day, how he stood out as a beacon of righteousness in Darius's court, and that Babylonian kingdom was ruthless, was violent. I think of how many times was Daniel sitting at that council table with all those other leaders and governors of that Babylonian kingdom when they would be making some decision about moving their troops into an area and wiping out, you know, all these villages in a certain area, and how Daniel, you know, how did he keep his faith? What would he have said in that situation? What might he have counseled? How many times did he have to bite his tongue? How many times did he have to speak carefully so as not to upset things but to still be an influence? These people are in difficult places. And yet they're shining, they're standing as much as they can for the light of righteousness and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the story of Esther. I think of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who... You say, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who's that? In Luke chapter 8, her husband was the manager of Herod's household. Herod was a ruthless king. He killed his son. He killed his own son because he didn't want him to lay claim to the throne. That's the kind of person Herod was. So we got this manager of Herod's household, and his wife supported Jesus in his ministry. You know, these people of influence, these godly people, are in places that we don't even know and we don't even see. God gives certain of his servants opportunities to serve him in ways that most of us would never have ourselves. You know, I just, you know, I was reading the other day of Rick Warren. Rick Warren wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. 40 million copies of that book have been sold. It's the highest selling hardback book in the world today. Most sales. I've gone on the internet. I've read stuff about Rick Warren. I've read all the criticisms against him. I've read all of the things that all the bad things that people are, Christians, all the bad things that Christians are saying about Rick Warren. And then I read these stories about how he writes this book, this purpose-driven life book, and the 40 world leaders that have come and had private interviews with Rick Warren so that they could gain counsel from him on how they can live a life that is purpose-driven and that is honoring to God. Now, what they did with that information, I don't know. But what kind of an influence has this man had in the leaders of people around the world that you and I don't even know anything about? And you get some little pipsqueak writing a blog about Rick Warren and criticizing his ministry. And I think, man, you better have a good argument there, because I think you're going to have a lot to account for someday in the judgment day. You know, it's easy for us to sit back, oh, well, he must be, in order for Rick Warren to be getting all these, you know, positions and all this, he must have compromised something. He's compromised in the gospel. Not that I can see. I've listened to his sermons. They're sound. They're theologically correct. He preaches the gospel. You know, God, as his way, I'll just read this again. He gives certain of his servants opportunities to serve him in ways that most of us will never have in our lives. Never. By the way, a name that's in the news, of course, today is Michael Phelps, the U.S. Olympic swimmer. I saw a video where he was talking about his own experiences and his life story. And over the last 4 years, Michael Phelps has gone from just a life as a wastrel, almost an addict. He's gotten his life straightened around. You know how he did it? He did it through the influence of, what's his name now? From the Baltimore Ravens, Ray Evans. Baltimore Ravens is a Christian who talked to Michael Phelps about his situation, and he gave him the Purpose-Driven Life book. And Michael Phelps just talked in this testimony that he was giving. He didn't come out and say, I'm a born-again Christian. I don't know where Michael Phelps stands spiritually, but he did say, as I read that book, he said, I cried my way through that book, page by page. And that book, he attributes that book for turning his life around. Amazing influence that people have. And this gives me inspiration, because if Obadiah could serve God in that dark place, you know what that means? That means that you and I can serve God where he's placed us. You think your place is dark? You think your situation is difficult that God has put you in? That's nothing compared to what Obadiah was enduring for 3.5 years. And Obadiah felt the weight of this and the burden of this, and yet he worked through it, and he was able to use his influence in the midst of this situation and bring us to our next point, and that is this, that God's power is superior to earthly powers. You look at that and you say, well, duh, we know that. We know that God's power is superior to all earthly powers. Yes, but you know what? Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes we need to be just given examples and illustrations of the fact that this really is true. It's interesting that when Elijah comes to Obadiah and says, Obadiah, I want you to go and tell Ahab that I'm here, I'm going to meet him. What does Obadiah do? Almost a quarter of this chapter here is him all of a sudden just venting. What? He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to tell Ahab that you're here, and there, Ahab's been looking for you for the last 3.5 years. No matter where he hears that you are, he goes there, and then when he gets there, you're gone, and because maybe the Spirit of God has whisked you away, and he can't find you, and now I'm going to go and tell Ahab that you're here, and he's going to come, and the Spirit of God is going to take you away, and then I'm going to get killed, and Ahab just kind of spills all this stuff out onto, or Obadiah just kind of spills all of this stuff out onto Elijah in the moment. And when I read that, I think to myself, you know what? That's a man who's under stress. That's a man who has felt the burden of what he's been carrying for these last 3.5 years in this dark, dark time, and it just needed this little trigger for it to come all spilling out. what's in your mind, what's on your heart. You know, you've probably experienced that yourself with people, you know. You say something to them that you think is just an innocent little comment, and all of a sudden, you get this torrent of words that comes out, and you realize, oh, there's a whole lot going on in their mind that I knew. You know, I was thinking about this message, and just, you know, the things that come out of our mouths sometimes that we're not really expecting to come out. The other day, in the morning, I was out for my walk jog. I call it a walk jog because I walk 50 paces and then I jog 50 paces and then I walk 50 paces and then I jog 50 paces, and that's how I do it. I know some of you guys, you get out there and you jog flat out for 5 kilometers. I'm not there yet. But so I count the jog, I count the steps, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4 as I'm going along. And I was jogging up. It was nice and quiet, beautiful and quiet in the summertime. There's hardly anybody out there. And I was jogging up this one little stretch, and there was a lady ahead of me who was walking up to the bus loop there on Raleigh. She looked like she's 60, 65-ish, something like that. You know, it's dangerous to guess ladies' ages. But anyway, as I was jogging up, I was coming up kind of beside her, and as she heard my footsteps, she suddenly looked at me with this startled look on her face, and I thought, oh, I should just say good morning or something, you know, to kind of let her know I'm friendly. But I was in the process of counting up my steps, right? So as I passed her by, I said, 44. That probably made her more scared than anything. You know, what is this guy? Some weirdo who guesses ladies' ages when he passes them? I don't know. You know what? I didn't even try to correct it. I just kept on going. And I thought, yeah, what's on our mind can just come out, right? And what was on Obadiah's mind here just came out. And he's got this torrent of words that he spills out to Elijah here. And Elijah says to him, he says, you know what, Obadiah, don't worry about it. You know, you go call Ahab to come here, and I will be here. I love this little scenario. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, Elijah wants to meet you. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. Think about that. Kings don't go to meet subjects. Kings are the ones who summon the subjects to come and see them. Ahab could have said, I'm the king. If Elijah wants to see me, he'll have to come and see me. But Ahab knew something. That Elijah was holding all the cards. Elijah was the representation of the power and the presence of God. And when you're talking about the power and the presence of God, it's the earthly power that submits to that, not the other way around. So when Ahab comes, he says to Elijah, is that you, you troubler of Israel? That's how screwed up his thinking was. And Elijah set him straight. He says, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. When you abandon the Lord's commands, and when you start to follow the gods of this age, you're going to cause trouble for yourself, for your family, maybe for your church. When we start getting this power structure mixed up so that the one that's on top or the one that should be on top ends up under the other power, then we start messing things up and we start setting ourselves up for trouble. Elijah summoned Ahab here, and Ahab had to come. And I see here a picture of the day of judgment. When all the kings and all the rulers and all the glitzy movie stars and all the power-wielding billionaires are all going to be standing in a big crowd before the one that they were against while they were here on earth. They're going to be summoned to appear before the King of all the ages. And they will be giving their answers then to Jesus Christ, who will judge them for their deeds. Well, the last thing that we want to point out here is this, that God demands that we should decide who we are going to follow. God wants a decision from you. You need to decide who it is that you're going to follow. You know, God wants this decision. We see this all through Scripture. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had to decide, are we going to obey God's word and not eat that fruit? Or are we going to listen to this tempter and are we going to eat the fruit? Which way are we going to go? In the book of Deuteronomy, when the children of Israel were ready to go into the promised land and Moses stood before them and said, behold, I'm setting before you today blessing and cursing. Which one do you want to follow? If you obey God's word, you'll be blessed. If you disobey God's word, you'll be cursed. I'm setting this choice before you. Therefore, he says, choose blessing, choose life, choose God's word. Which way will you choose? That's the question for any one of us that we have to answer today. Which way will you choose? Elijah told Ahab, actually the verse just prior to what you see up here in the screen, Elijah says to Ahab, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Elijah was going to do a house cleaning. He was going to get rid of those servants of death as he showed them who the God of life was. So we read this in verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah, now the scene changes, of course. They're on Mount Carmel now. And Elijah comes before all the people and he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Which way are you going to go? It's the same question that God puts before us and before you today. Who are you going to serve? Jesus Christ came into this world to present a message of truth and life and salvation. For some reason, that's not a popular message. People would rather choose messages of sin and destruction and violence. Just read their t-shirts. Read what people have on their t-shirts. The stuff people have on their t-shirts and that they wear around is amazing. Words like chaos, violence. I saw one guy at the back, he was sitting on the other table in the restaurant that I was in. He was wearing this black t-shirt, and on the back there was this picture of flames coming up, and in this, you know, distorted kind of lettering, the words ultimate death and destruction. Thinking, what? Are you serious? Do you know what ultimate death and destruction is? You're promoting this on your t-shirt sitting there with the little kids eating his fish and chips. You're wearing that kind of, seriously, are you, you're choosing ultimate death and destruction over life and freedom? Read what people have on their t-shirts. It's amazing. what people are promoting, what people are choosing. It boggles my mind. You need to make a choice. Because Jesus Christ says, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Those who come to me will find their way to the Father. If you don't, then you'll be rejected by me. The way of eternal life is the way of Jesus Christ. They had that showdown on Mount Carmel. It's a familiar story to almost everybody here, how prophets of Baal danced and wailed and called on Baal to try and light the fire there up on Mount Carmel, and no fire fell from heaven. So Elijah just builds, and for hours they did that, you know, all morning and all afternoon. Finally in the evening, Elijah builds his altar and he puts his sacrifice on it and he soaks it with water three times. And then all he does is stand back and he prays. Quiet little prayer. And boom, the fire falls and consumes the sacrifice. And all the people went, Jehovah is God. They saw the power. God revealed himself in an amazing way. Sometimes I wish, don't you, that God would just do that today. You know, God, if you could just reveal yourself in some amazing way, then everybody would realize and know that you really are God. Well, someday he will. But you know, right now, we're kind of in the era of Obadiah. We're serving in what might feel like some very dark places sometimes. But God has called you to be his light, to be his servant there, to do what you can to let your light shine so that others might see and know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to sing a closing song, Amazing Grace. Ask Lily to come up and the team at this time. You know, this song is it's the testimony of John Newton who wrote this song. John Newton was a terrible man. He was a slave trader. He abused people, ran slave ships across the Atlantic Ocean back and forth, selling slaves to America for money, then going down to the West Indies and filling up his ships with rum and alcohol, then traveling up to England where he sold all of that, then heading back to Africa for another shipment of slaves. The 17th, you know, the 18th century equivalent of a drug and prostitution ring today. But John Newton felt the power of Jesus Christ and came to know Jesus as his Savior, and wrote this amazing song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton made his choice of which way he was going to go. You and I need to make our choice of who we are going to follow. You know, every time we close a service, we sing a song, we invite people to come up. If there's something that God has spoken to you about today that you want to talk about or pray about, we've got church leaders here that will pray with you. And you can come up for whatever it is that God has laid on your heart. I've talked to people and they say, well, you know, I wanted to come up and talk about something and pray about something, but I feel like if I come up to the front, people are all going to be looking at me and saying, oh, what's wrong with him? That's, you know, we shouldn't think that way. If you are asking yourself the question when somebody walks up the aisle, wonder what his problem is, you're the one with the problem, if that's the way you think. Because this should be a place where people can be free to come up to the front. You know, sometimes people come up, they've got a big issue on their mind. They got a decision they got to make. And they just want to pray with somebody and ask God's wisdom. Or maybe somebody's coming up, maybe they feel like Obadiah, maybe the things at work are just so terrible and the boss is on their case and then they're being mocked for their witness and their testimony and they just want somebody to pray with them, to encourage them as they go back into work tomorrow morning. There's nothing wrong with them. They just want some help and some guidance and some support. people have come up and they just, you know what? They just want to say, I just want to let people know that I'm standing for Jesus Christ today. I just want to make a public declaration of my faith that I'm a follower of Christ. Whatever God is speaking to you about, you can come as we sing this song. Let's stand together. Amazing Grace, Lily.